Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9 for the reading of the gospel. Romans chapter 9. This is what God's word says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In Romans 11:33 it says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Charles Hodge comments on this. He says, the reason why man can lay God under no obligation is that God himself is all and in all. He's the source, the means, and the end. By him, all things are. Through his power, wisdom, and goodness, all things are directed and governed. And to him, As their last end, all things tend. God is the source, the constantly working cause, and the end of all things. When Paul asks, who hath first given to God? The answer is, no one. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. It is for the display of his character everything exists, and is directed as the highest and noblest of all possible objects. Creatures are as nothing, less than vanity, and nothing in comparison with God. Human knowledge, wisdom, power, virtue are mere glimmering reflections from the brightness of the divine glory. That system of religion, therefore, is best in accordance with the character of God, the nature of man, and the end of the universe, in which all things are of, through, and to God, and which most effectively leads men to say, not unto us, but unto thy name be all glory. In Sunday school, we've been going through the book of Romans together. I want us to look at the 9th chapter of Romans today and enjoy it from some different angles than perhaps you've considered before. To help us jump into Romans 9, let's review some of what came before in Paul's letter. I'm going to use some of our class memory verses, as many of those are the central point of each chapter shown by the chiastic structure of the text. Paul talks about the gospel in chapter 1. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, to the Greek. Paul then tells us in chapter 2, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul talks in chapter 3 about works, about the law that we read this morning. He said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Then Paul tells us about Jesus in 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his own blood. Chapter 4 tells us what will bring justification. In verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The timing of the cross is discussed in chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our rescue from one form of slavery into the next comes in chapter 6. In verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The law brings an unexpected result in chapter 7. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And in chapter 8, a wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit's given. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This brings us to chapter 9. It's one of my favorite memories while listening to the White Horse Inn, the story of Michael Heiser, who would often tell about the first time he read Romans 9. He said, as he read the chapter, he was so offended by it that he threw his Bible across the room. This was pivotal in his journey of wrestling through the doctrines of election, predestination, and the sovereignty of God. Because this chapter is such a wonderful declaration of God's will and how he alone decides whom he will save, and whom he will harden, and because I love how it warms my heart as it confirms these wonderful doctrines, I must admit that I usually only focus on a few verses in the chapter. You find yourself doing that sometimes? Today, I want us to take on this chapter with eyes open to its entirety. Rather than only discuss predestination versus free will, I want us to notice how often Paul quotes from the Old Testament. At least 12 different times from 5 different books, Paul's preaching the Old Testament here. It helps that 2 weeks ago in Pastor Doug's sermon, he covered predestination versus free will, and I'll refer you back to that to review if you're interested in thinking through those topics again. But for today, let's travel through it, chewing on some of the text in different ways. Let's begin by noticing so many things that are unexpected in the chapter, and thus the name of the sermon, The Unexpected. It starts with Paul's unexpected vow. He starts his sermon by making a vow. In 9:1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why does Paul make this vow? He makes a vow in this letter emphasizing that he's truly upset, really hurting, deeply troubled. To get the point across, he swears that it's true. This vow prepares us for what Paul's unexpected willingness to sacrifice himself is in 9:3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, a kinsman according to the flesh." Who would you be willing to die for? More than that, who would you be willing to trade your soul for? Paul's already said in Romans 5:7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." But here Paul, upon an oath, says he would die for his relatives. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He would die in the place of them if he could. He realized that he couldn't. As Christians, we should be concerned for our relatives that are in unbelief. This is a biblical response to the unbelief we see in our own families. Paul even starts chapter 10 out with, "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I think this is probably parallels for the entire chapter as a chiasm. Paul's willingness to go to hell for the Israelites is unexpected, though, to the Jews. Why? In verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. You see, it's unexpected for the Israelites to be thought of as going to hell in the first place. They were adopted by Jesus himself. Remember, Jacob was his allotted heritage in Deuteronomy 32:9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of sons of God. And Jacob was the allotted heritage. It's unexpected for Israelites to go to hell because they had the glory of the Lord in their presence in the wilderness. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the glory descended into the tabernacle, into the temple, not for other peoples, but for the Israelites. It's unexpected the Israelites would receive eternal judgment because of the covenants. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who each were told by Jesus himself that in their seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. How could they then be damned? It's unexpected the Israelites won't go to heaven because they received the Ten Commandments from God himself on the mountain. No other nation received the law in this way. It's unexpected because the Israelites served in the tabernacle and administered the blood sacrifices and offerings to God. They were the family that received so many precious promises from God. But Paul's sadness continues to surprise us as he affirms that not all of Israel's descendants are going to belong to true Israel, to the church. Not all of the Israelites are going to be saved. It is so unexpected that Paul feels the need to defend God's word before he says it. He does it by saying this in verse 6, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this, "Salvation is not a Jewish birthright. Salvation is not a Jewish birthright." This perfectly sums up now, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Ethnic Israel doesn't get saved. Rather, spiritual Israel gets saved. As N.T. Wright says, and I really like this, he says, "What counts is grace, not race." Moo again adds, "God creates his covenant people, not by natural generation, but by God's supernatural intervention." It wasn't God who failed to keep his promises. It was the Israelites who failed time after time after time. To show this, Paul goes to examples of these promises that God kept by bringing up how Isaac was unexpected. Romans 9:7, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Paul's quoting from Genesis here. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Who did Abraham and Sarah expect to be their heir? Remember how they both laughed, Abraham did in Genesis 17 and Sarah did in 18, I think sometimes we only remember Sarah laughing, but Abraham laughed first. In Genesis 17:17, it says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to him who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son.'" You see, for 13 years, Abraham had been raising a son, Ishmael, and now he had a teenager at the age of 99. Now he gets a promise that he's going to start over with a newborn baby. Ishmael was his 13-year-old son. Abraham and Sarah expected Ishmael to be their heir, not Isaac. God told Abraham, "No, not Ishmael." Maybe Paul doesn't think this argument will convince everyone because they think of Ishmael as the illegitimate son of an Egyptian slave woman named Hagar. He wasn't even Sarah's son by blood. This example of Ishmael should be enough, but Paul doubles down and gives another unexpected example in the line of Abraham. In verse 10 of Romans 9, it says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." Notice the comparison of Rebekah over Hagar. We're not talking about a slave girl who had a son. We're talking about the legitimate wife of Isaac giving birth. Maybe some would think that the actions of Ishmael explained why he doesn't get included. So Paul gives us the example of Esau, who wasn't even born yet. In Romans 9:11, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" The older was always the heir. The older always inherited everything. But the unexpected happened, and Esau isn't chosen by God. The good red boy was skipped over, and the liar was chosen, Jacob the deceiver, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Salvation is always of God's choosing, and is never due to men's works, but always because God calls. It's unexpected how God does it. What does it mean Esau hated? The most helpful thing I read was to think of it as the opposite of love. See, it was Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. But not love the emotion, love the action. This is agape in the Greek, which isn't a feeling, but love that is a self-sacrificing service to another. Jacob was chosen to receive mercy. It was an action God had upon him. I can't help but compare how Hagar was chosen by Sarah and Abraham, but Rebekah was chosen by God. Remember how the servant was sent to find a wife for Isaac and how he prayed in Genesis 24:14. He said, "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels also,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." Servant goes to a well looking for the wife of Isaac, has no idea who it's going to be. He just prays for God's help. God appointed Rebekah to be the mother of the unexpected twins. Why? She was without children as well, barren like Sarah. Paul knew this example would be too much for some of the audience. At this point, they were going to start saying, "That's not fair. God can't do that." They're going to say, "God isn't being just." God's unexpected choice is going to be challenged, but Paul expected it. He says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" By no means. I remember hearing a pastor say this is the strongest no in the language of that day. There's not injustice on God's part. Paul knew someone would object to God's unexpected choice of Isaac. The answer is very simple. And I said Isaac there, but you can fill in Jacob as well, because that's who I meant. The answer is very simple. No, God by definition is never unjust. It can't be, or he ceases to be God. So where is justice here? How is God's choice fair? Paul answers from the scripture in Exodus, of all places. The context of this answer is so important. You actually have to go back to the previous chapter to see it. It's the golden calf. The people of Israel sinned against God, and Moses pleads for them, much in parallel with Paul's vow, being willing to take their place. In Exodus 32:31, it says, "So Moses returned to the Lord and says, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods or Elohim of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.'" You see the parallel there between Moses and Paul? "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." God's answer to Moses is the same one that comes to someone who would challenge God's justice. Romans 9:15, he says, "For it says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" The same thing that God says in the verses just shortly after Exodus 32 and the sin of the calf. If God's having mercy on someone, by definition, they don't deserve it. You need to realize this. Someone needs mercy only if they deserve judgment. The people of Israel were guilty for the sin of the golden calf, so their only hope was mercy. God's justice doesn't require mercy or compassion. Those become possibilities only for the guilty. God is dealing with the guilty, not the innocent. It doesn't depend on how much Moses or Paul wants to save the people either. In Romans 9:16, where it says, "So then it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy." This brings us to the center of a chiasm in verses 16 and 17. Paul's going to give us the answer about how much man's will is involved and a poster boy example of it. The parallels bringing us to this main point are in verses 14 and 19. "What shall we say then? And you will say to me then." The use of two Greek words are the same in those two verses. They're also followed by God's unexpected choice being challenged by two different versions of someone saying, "That's not fair that my human will isn't a factor." In verse 14, they says, "Is there injustice with God?" And in verse 19, "Why does he still find fault?" Both of these challenges are answered in a similar way in the verses further in verses 15 and 18, firmly stating that God has mercy on whomever he wills. Meaning God has mercy on whomever God wills. Not God has mercy on whomever he sees will have faith, or whomever he sees will make a decision, or whomever he sees down through time. God has mercy on whomever God wills. It is God's will alone. I think it's helpful to discern the difference between human will and human exertion. He says, "Not of human will, not of human exertion." The King James Version says, "Not of him who willeth, nor of him that runneth." That's how I memorized it. I like to think of it as what someone thinks versus what someone does. It doesn't depend on either, not on man's plan or his actions. It's all of God. Notice that depends on God having mercy. That context means God is the one who is judging, not man, and that man is guilty, rightly deserving the judgment. A judge doesn't usually ask a defendant in a case to help him decide if he will give mercy. The judge doesn't need the biased opinion of the guilty. Wouldn't everyone beg for mercy anyway if you're guilty? The idea that some of the guilty are smart enough to want mercy and use their human will to get it while others aren't doesn't make any sense to me. It is God's will alone to give mercy. Josephus gives us the Jewish opinions about human exertion. I found this fascinating. I didn't know this before. But he refers to human actions and fate in this quote from Josephus. I think the word fate he uses is God's providence. He says this, "At this time there were three sects among the Jews who had different opinions concerning human actions. The one was called the sect of the Pharisees, another the sect of the Sadducees, and the other the sect of the Essenes. Now for the Pharisees, they say that some actions, but not all, are the work of fate, and some of them are in our own power, and that they are liable to fate, but are not caused by fate. But the sect of the Essenes affirm that fate governs all things, and that nothing befalls men but what is according to its determination. And as for the Sadducees, they take away fate and see there is no such thing, and that the events of human affairs are not at its disposal. But they suppose that all our actions are in our own power, so that we are ourselves the causes of what is good and receive what is evil from our own folly. Not surprising, since they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the supernatural, they only believed in the natural, so they gave everything to man's power. The Essenes fascinated me, though, so I looked up a little bit more about them. They're believed to be the residents of the reclusive Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They seem to agree with Paul. It depends not on human will or human exertion. This is no new doctrine as we consider the Scriptures. I remember back to shortly after the Lord saved me, I wanted to learn what the Scriptures had to say about free will because I heard people saying different things. So I got out my concordance and read every verse on free will. It was a short read. I discovered that free will was a word only found in the Old Testament, and that it was almost always before the word offering, free will offering. You can use your free will to give as much or as little as you want in the offering plate. Really didn't help with what I was trying to look up, did it? So I refined my search to human will or the will of man. The New Testament does use these terms, which I believe encompass free will within them. I found out that John says, when we are born again, it is not of the will of man. In John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I found out that Jesus taught men are unable to come to him, and that it was against man's will that this happens. He has to drag us or draw us. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus also taught that the physical part of man was no help at all. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Not only that, but coming to Christ has to be granted by someone other than man. In John 6:65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You see, Jesus makes it plain how the choosing works. He explained it this way to his own disciples in John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I also found the Bible giving a reason why God does the choosing and not man. It's because if man did the choosing, he would boast about it. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Did you notice the three God chooses there? It kind of like reminds me of holy, holy, holy. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's the reason. In verse 29, so that no human being might boast. God chose so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I also found out that man wasn't around in time to choose. As some have said before, we were too young to vote. In Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. How? According to the purpose of his will. Instead of finding man chose or man's will, very often the Scripture, unless it has the word not or nor in front of it, I found the vast majority of the time God came before the word will. It's God's will and God's choice that dominate the Scripture. In fact, every person's destiny in history is based on how God wills. The big things, the little things, everything. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of his will. Would you really want it any other way? Think about that for a minute. Would you want your own sinful fallen self to decide anything? Think of all the unanswered prayers that you're so thankful for. I love what Luther in his commentary on Romans has to say in reference to verse 15 in Romans. He says, It means I will have mercy on whom I intended to have mercy, on whom I predestined for mercy. This is a hard saying for the proud and prudent, but it is sweet to the lowly and humble who despair of themselves. Shouldn't we humble ourselves to be more interested in God's will than our own? Luther continues, he says, since God's will is our supreme good, why should we not desire that His will be done? Since God can in no wise do evil, why should it not be our greatest concern that His will be done? Isn't that how the Apostle Peter argues we should use our will when he says in 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He's talking about how we think. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That should be our goal. Human passions are what we should want God to replace with His will. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all said that together this morning. It's how God taught us to pray. In our passage, Paul continues from depends not on human will, but on God who has mercy, to give an example why in the rest of the chiasmic center of the chapter. 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh is the poster boy example of someone who does not deserve mercy. He's thrown babies into the river. He's shown no mercy to the Israelites. He deserves death for the killing of the children. Why was this man raised to power over all of Egypt? Why is Pharaoh the center example of God hardening whomever He wills? As we started with this morning, God does it for His own glory. God does it to show His mighty power, and so people can see and understand more about our all-powerful God. He has done it so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What happened as a result of the plagues in Egypt on top of the redemption of the Israelites from slavery? The story of the plagues and Red Sea were known throughout the world, which was ruled by many other Elohim. This fame brought to light who was the Elohim of Elohims. It was Yahweh, the Elohim of the Israelites. We should declare with the psalmist in Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The other Elohim had failed. The scripture gives many examples of this proclamation of His name, because He said that my name might be known in all the earth. Before fighting the giants, God reminds Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispose them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim, what He did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that you saw with your eyes, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your Elohim brought you out, so will Yahweh your Elohim do to all the peoples whom you are afraid. In Jericho, Rahab tells the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us all, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. In Midian, Jethro heard about the name. In Exodus 18, Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, says Jethro, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all Elohim. Even before the Red Sea, God had proclaimed it would happen. Exodus 14 says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand, Moses, over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Back before the eighth plague, in Exodus 10, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. There was a purpose in this hardening, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. I think of you grandparents telling the story of how God rescued his people out of Egypt. Don't forget to tell them about the name that's then proclaimed in all the earth. Before any of the plagues, God made the same promises. He said, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." I mean, and I always think back to Pharaoh. I mean, after the frogs, I'm out. Get rid of the people. But to be able to stand there and take all these plagues, all the way to the 10th, to the promise that your son would die, took God's hand. He says, "I'll multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." I love the Psalms that the Israelites would sing for years to come concerning this. In Psalm 135, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." It's one of these verses that uses three names for God. He says, "For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Adonai is above all Elohim. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. He it is who made the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who is in your midst, O Egypt. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants." And then I like what it says here in the psalm. Your name, O Yahweh, endures forever. You're renowned, O Lord, throughout all ages. The stories of Pharaoh would be continued for generations to come, even to us, right? The parallel in verse 18 adds a subject that can't be ignored. It says, So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Before it said he would have compassion on whomever he wills. Not only does God have mercy on whom he decides to have mercy as the judge of the nations, he also hardens whomever he wills as the judge of the nations. Jesus is the judge. There is no other. Two hot topics seem to come up in most of the commentaries on this passage. One is double predestination. It's the idea that not only God chooses some to be saved, he also chooses some people who will be damned. The second topic is that this election being talked about is for nations rather than individuals. Moo says of double predestination, he says, "No doctrine stimulates more negative reactions or consternation than this one." Spurgeon says about the same verse, "If there's one doctrine in the world which reveals the enmity of the human heart more than another, it's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Men will bear with you under that word, but when they hear the Lord's voice saying, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion,' they gnash their teeth. They call the preacher an antinomian, a high Calvinist, or some other hard name. They do not love God except they can make him a little God. They cannot bear for him to be supreme. They would fain take his will from him and set up their own will as the first cause." I would add that the straw men are endless and the passions grow wild about this text. The second topic, where some say that this text is about nations, not individuals, is but a vain attempt to share God's sovereign election with man. God predestines individuals and nations. Both, not either or. I think we can rest in one place to answer both topics with a scripture that we've already been to this morning. In Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This is such a helpful doctrine. In all times of suffering, knowing that God works all things according to his will, in all times of decision, in all times of worship, Our great and holy Creator God runs the place, not sinful creatures. Praise to His name that it's so. Paul's next argument, and the next unexpected thing, is clay talking back to the potter. 9:19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" God reminds us of the creator-creature distinction as the answer to the "it's not fair." That God chooses without taking into consideration man's will. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction also give us the answer to double predestination. I've thought about the term double predestination long enough now that I no longer appreciate it. God predestines everything the first time. He doesn't have to double up. There's no second time. I think double predestination in that way is an oxymoron. Its very description calls into question whether or not God predestines everything, and that man needs to somehow protect God from being the judge of men's souls. God is the judge, and he does so perfectly. He sends men to hell for their sins, and justly so. Anything less than hell is mercy. But still, often men find it unexpected that God decides the vessels of mercy and wrath. Paul continues with another unexpected teaching, that God makes mercy available to nations outside his allotment of Israel. The Gentiles are unexpected recipients of mercy. In Romans 9:24, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also the Gentiles." The Gentiles are included. That's us, folks. This is probably where we should stand up and say, hooray. This is great news. As a bunch of Gentiles gathered together, we should rejoice. This is the great mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul moves forward to explain this mystery from the book of Hosea in Romans 9:25. He says, "Indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." There's so much that's unexpected in this passage. First, the word of the Lord has told Hosea to marry a prostitute. You don't see that every day. God's reason for doing this was given, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh." Then God tells Hosea what to name his three kids. He has two boys and a girl. This got my attention right away because my parents had two boys and a girl. My wife and I have two boys and a girl. In Hosea 1:9, the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God." Hosea 1:6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Paul continues the unexpected by talking about the two youngest of the kids, not the firstborn, Jezreel. This is patterned after both Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau examples. The youngest boy was a boy named Not My People. And the middle child was the girl named No Mercy. Though Paul quotes from the Septuagint in 9:25, saying her that was not beloved, it's the same girl, instead of No Mercy. He's quoting from Hosea 2:23. This echoes back to, my question was, why is he called her that was not loved rather than No Mercy? It echoes back to me to Esau, I have hated, the opposite of being loved. Esau was not shown mercy while Jacob was. Just as Paul's family examples intensify earlier in the chapter, the unexpected increases with the example from Hosea. In Romans 9:26, "And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." They are not only going to receive mercy, but here comes the grace. The adoption of Not My People, the offspring of Gomer the prostitute, is even more unexpected. To give them mercy is one thing, but to adopt them as your own children is much more. But this is the promise the Lord Jesus has already given in Luke that we've been thinking about. In Luke 20, 36, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Paul spoke of this same promise in Romans 8, just before our text, saying, Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And in Galatians, Paul also confirms that those sons of Elohim are angels in the Old Testament. Human beings find the promise of being sons of Elohim due to faith in Christ, the Elohim of Elohim. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The theme of sons continues in our text as well. In Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. The theme of grace, not race, continues. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a part of Israel was ever promised to be saved. The word of God has not failed. Paul has said it in so many ways. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It was designed this way from the beginning. His plan was to save the remnant, not the entire ethnic nation of Israel. The saving of any should be what is unexpected, because Paul continues in 9:29 and says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Israel deserves the judgment that was given to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Jesus has already compared some of Israel with Sodom, and our Lord considered them to be worse than Sodom. When he says in Matthew 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And he's referring to an Israelite town. Our next surprise doesn't seem like one to us, because we've been taught over and over again that we're not saved by works. At least I hope you have been. Paul makes this seem much unexpected in the context, though. The Jews expected their works to save them. This was their stumbling stone. They expected to earn their own righteousness. They would pray like this, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That was a Jew that prayed that, remember, in Luke 18. They expected to earn their way to heaven based on their works. But Paul continues in Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. How did the Jews pursue it? They pursued the righteousness, but they did it based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And why is the pursuit of righteousness based on works such a stumbling stone? Because the rock of offense is the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of the chapter. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the Jews didn't think they needed a substitute for their sins. But why did Jesus need to die if folks could just earn heaven by their works? I've realized that I rarely got to the last verse in chapter 9. I was unintentionally missing Christ in the text. He is the most unexpected one. More than one author, including R.C. Sproul, have written books entitled The Unexpected Christ. Pastor's been teaching us about this cornerstone in the Gospel of Luke. I was shocked last week as he brought up passages that related so much to the end of chapter 9 here. The main point of the verse is very simple. We will not be put to shame if we believe in Jesus Christ. Hear that if you hear nothing else. We will not be put to shame if we believe in Jesus Christ. But if you insist on trusting on your works, you will stumble and you will fall. Let's take a minute now and go back through our chapter again, being sure to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we missed him? I think we can get so sucked into theological debates, we can miss the Savior and what he's doing. Paul begins in verse 1 by speaking the truth in Christ. Is there any other way to speak truth? Paul's always concerned about Christ in the text. Paul starts the chapter by speaking about Christ, and he ends the chapter by speaking about Christ. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 1 as well. In verse 3, Paul wishes he could take the place of his countrymen by being accursed and cut off from Christ. In verse 4, even the name Israelites should remind you that Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning to struggle with God or God preserves. In verse 5, we're reminded why the patriarchs are important, as Christ is descended from them, and he was the one that appeared to each of them as the angel of the Lord, giving the same promise to each one that in their descendants all the families of the earth should be blessed. Paul goes on to say that Christ is God over all. The deity of Jesus is plainly declared in this passage and is a great verse to remember. In verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. When you hear word of God, I hope you think of the Lord Jesus. He never fails. In verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. Who's being quoted? Who gave this promise? This was one of the three men who appeared to Abraham, ate with Abraham, and sent his angels on to Sodom. He is called Yahweh in Genesis 18:10. This is the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, who said Sarah shall have a son. In the center of the chiasm in verses 16 and 17, Jesus is the God who has mercy, and Jesus is the reason Pharaoh was raised into power so that Jesus might be proclaimed in all the earth. When you read my name, you should think Jesus. Jesus is the judge who has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Jesus is the potter, our great creator. He's made the clay, us his creatures. In verse 29, Jesus is the Lord of hosts who left us offspring. And in the last verse, in 33, Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. John Gill points out how the Jews stumbled because of who Jesus had as parents. They stumbled at how he was born in such a meek way, at the outward appearance of Jesus and his followers, at who Jesus spent time with, at his ministry, and at his death. What could be your hang-up this morning with Jesus? Do you trust in your own works? Are you a pretty good person? In an Uber ride this last month, a lady driver told me that she had taught school for 28 years, and that ought to count for enough to get her in. She tripped up on her own good works. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are the only hope for dying sinners. Jesus commands that you repent and believe in him alone. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would echo the words of Paul in chapter 11, to you be the glory alone. Your will be done. Your will be done here on earth as in heaven. Our only hope is your kind and merciful and compassionate will. We thank you for it this morning. And we realize what a mighty God you are from this passage. We praise you as your creatures, that you are a mighty creator and the one that's given us such hope in Christ Jesus, has given us such a gift in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.